Welcome, everyone, to our evening worship service. We'll begin with our call to worship from Psalm 100. I invite you to stand to receive God's call. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Would you join me in prayer? God, you have been faithful to us, to each person here this evening. You've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you have given us the physical health to do so. And we are grateful for this opportunity to be together as your church body and worshiping you. So God, would you lead us by your Holy Spirit and bless this time as we open your word, as we sing your praise, all to your glory and for our good. We thank you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would remain standing, we'll sing our first hymn, which is hymn 52. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord. Let's sing hymn 52. You may be seated. Our first reading of Scripture this evening is from, or second reading, is from Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And we took a portion of this chapter last week as we go through this great psalm of God's law and his word and how it's living and active for us. And this is a great way for us to go into this time of confession, corporate confession, and even individual confession of sin. We go into God's presence not as fearful people expecting punishment, but we go into God's presence with eager expectation of mercy, compassion, and love. And we'll start with this passage from Psalm 119, starting at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So as we hear God's word, we enter into this time of corporate confession of sin, and you'll see it printed in your bulletin. I invite you again to read this prayer with me, with the great expectation of God's forgiveness and his mercy. So would you please Read this with me now. Almighty God, you are rich in mercy to all those who call upon you. Hear us as we come to you, humbly confessing our sins and transgressions, and seeking your mercy and forgiveness. We have broken your holy laws by our deeds and by our words, and by the sinful affections of our hearts. We confess before you our disobedience and ingratitude, our pride and willfulness, and all our failures and shortcomings toward you and toward our fellow brothers and sisters. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father, and of your great goodness, grant that we may hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, Lord. Amen. We'll take a few moments now to silently go before the Lord in prayer. Let's do that now. Dear Father, we arrive this evening with so much going on in our lives, whether it's with our work, whether it's with our schoolwork, whether it's things that we're doing on sports teams or trips that we're planning to take over this spring break, or it's health concerns. God, we come also acknowledging just how much damage we do to the relationships that we're in, to our family and friends. We come knowing all the ways in which we have fallen short to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, God, we come needing to hear again your grace, your forgiveness for people such as us. God, we know we don't need to hide from you. We don't have to worry that you're going to be displeased with us, but you are eager for us to come into your presence, to confess our sin so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be forgiven, so that our conscience can be clear and we can walk in newness of life with you again. So God, as we have confessed our sin, remind us again how good you are to forgive us and to promise us this newness of life. Lord, whatever it might be that is heavy on our hearts this evening, God, you know each person's struggles and each person's questions and anxieties. So would you hear, would you listen, and would you act in each of our lives this week, even this evening, and even this moment? God, we need you. We thank you again for your word, for this time to worship you, to be in prayer before you, to hear from you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's mercy and forgiveness to you from Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God will not despise you. He has forgiven you completely, and he loves you. This is the grace of God. As we evening offering, we will sing our next hymn, which is hymn 679, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. So let's worship with hymn 679. Thank you. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We'll be reading highlights from this chapter as we cover the remainder of Mark for this month and finish out the Gospel of Mark. Tonight is, as you can see by the title of the sermon, The Table Prepared in the Presence of Enemies. We're looking at the structure of Mark 14. It's the longest chapter in Mark, but we're looking at what is that key moment that comes right in the middle of everything. So if you would, we'll begin at verse 1, Mark chapter 14. This is God's Word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Skipping down to verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Moving down to verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it. saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this chapter is full of so many important stories and accounts. It's one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible for the story of Peter. And again, we're going to look at this concept of the table, where God sets the table. We know that each of the gospel writers, we have four gospels, and they each are comprised and organized in different ways, obviously for different reasons. They structure their gospel accounts to convey and to communicate theological points. And so where we see the Lord's table instituted and set in the middle of this chapter is important in communicating something important. The placement of the table, as we'll see, is a picture of God's incredible grace for us. So we're going to look at two points. Where is the table placed? Where is the table placed? And why the placement matters. Where is the table placed? Let's look at that. You might remember the Psalm 23. Verse 5 of Psalm 23 goes like this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is no coincidence that Jesus institutes the supper in the presence of his literal enemies. And we're not just talking about Judas. So what is exactly happening before and after the table in chapter 14? Before the Lord's Supper, we see two things. We see a woman who anoints Jesus' feet with pure nard, and Judas, who is, as many believe, the treasurer of the apostles, of the disciples, sells Jesus' life for a little bit of money. Verse 3, if you want to look at it again, says, While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Of course, the disciples think this gift, very costly gift, is a waste. It's literally almost a year's worth of wages poured out in one go. And by saying what they've said, they obviously mean to say that this woman is a fool for doing this. To them, there's a better use for that money. They're also saying, I think, that Jesus isn't worth this kind of extravagant gift, or that Jesus might not have wanted something like this. And the Greek words for this is that the disciples rebuked her harshly, in the harshest way, most likely yelling this. We might, I'll just speak for myself, for whatever reason, I tend to believe in my own life that I know the best way to use money, that I can value things correctly. And so I judge everything and everyone around me. In my head, I might say, oh, that's a nice jacket. That's a really nice jacket, but it probably could have been, that money could have been used for better purposes. Or someone has a nice car, and I go, man, that is a really awesome, nice-looking car. And then I go, but that maybe should be a couple models below and maybe a different brand, and the money should have been used differently because I know how money should be used in the best way, in the most godly way. Or I will even go to a nice church building and think they should have maybe made this church a little bit less nice and used that money, sent it to missionaries overseas, and done this. I don't know if this relates to you all at all, but I'm being honest. My inner judgmental self is a terrible, terrible person. But when it comes to things that I buy for myself, I have plenty of reasons why something of value was a wise decision. Everything that I have is a good and just decision. They're all correct. Because, as you see, I am a hypocrite, I am judgmental, and that means I fit right in with these disciples, the apostles of Jesus. The disciples are the ones who say, look, Jesus, we have left everything for you. They're the ones who want a little credit for the sacrifices they're making for God. Fits with me as well. They see poverty as some kind of way to please God by simply being poor. They can be righteous before God, perhaps. So to them, sell the nard, give this year's wages to the poor. That's obviously the most righteous thing to do here. And frankly, if it were to happen in my presence, I probably would have reacted the same way. But Jesus' response, of course, is fascinating. He says in verse 6, if you want to read along, leave her alone, Jesus said. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This woman does a beautiful thing. And Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. You have constant opportunity to help the poor, but you will not always have me. And so this woman blesses Jesus with a sacrificial offering. Most likely, scholars would say she had this as an heirloom that was passed down from generation to generation. She makes a sacrificial offering from her heart, and to her it made perfect sense. And to Jesus it made perfect sense. She just poured out, in today's terms, $45,000 in one moment. That's the median income in the United States. $45,000, we'll say, maybe more, in today's value. Again, I would have reacted negatively. I might have said, Jesus is great, very loving, but he's not that great. There's got to be something we can do with that money. Why would you pour this out? Why would you do this? Surely Jesus doesn't even want something so extravagant poured out on him as a gift. But she's done something beautiful, and she's going to be remembered for the rest of eternity for this act. And this is such good news to someone like myself, who is incredibly judgmental. Jesus is setting the table of his grace for someone like me, for his disciples who were all wrong, who don't understand the love of Christ, but who will very soon. Who could possibly make sense of pouring out $50,000 worth of perfume in one go? Of course, the answer is that one who emptied himself, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who would die this horrible death, which we'll see coming up in the coming weeks, only to rise in victory. All for a bunch of self-righteous people. Jesus sets the table of grace for people like this, for people who have a righteousness of their own based upon their own life. He offers them His righteousness as a gift of far greater price than anything that we can imagine. And then the irony is that Judas then goes and betrays Jesus for a little bit of money. So what comes after the table? If this is what comes before the table, what comes after the table? Well, Judas betrays Jesus. Peter, who is going to be, you know, the rock of the church, he denies Jesus. The religious leaders and government plan for Jesus' murder. They have him on trial. And all of Jesus' disciples run away from him in his hour of greatest need and greatest weakness. As one commentator pointed out, Mark might have been sharing this to show the Christians during this time who were being persecuted that even someone like Peter, the rock of the church, could deny Jesus under persecution. That even someone like Jesus, like Peter, could do this, and there was grace and forgiveness offered to him. So in between all of this stuff going on, Jesus hosts the table of his body and blood, the sign and seal of his priceless grace. So why does the placement of the table matter so much? That's what I want to look at now. If you look at verse 22 with me, we read this. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to him, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And in verse 27 it says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then in verse 31, Peter says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is such an incredible passage, so encouraging, because Jesus is making a promise to people, to his disciples who have already failed him and who are going to fail him in numerous different ways, who are going to deny him. And he declares in this passage, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until..." And in Matthew, we read the same. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus is making a promise to his disciples in the middle of their bravado, right in the middle of their cowardice. They don't know how badly they're about to fail Jesus and run away and be ashamed of themselves. Jesus is making a promise that they will be with him, that his disciples will be with him. Jesus said in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And this is where the passage hits for me. This is why it's so powerful. Jesus is saying, after you mess up, after you deny me and run away from me, even after you abandon me in my time of greatest weakness and need, I promise you that I go before you and I'll meet you in Galilee. I will meet you in Galilee. I will see you in Galilee. And Jesus is saying, just as I love you now around this table, I will love you then. So the Lord's table, Jesus' table, is placed in the middle of Jesus' weak, self-righteous, judgmental people. And Christ proves his love for them in his promise and in his death. This is where a great time to read from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where we read, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is still the same God. He sets the table in the presence of his enemies, in the presence of those people who will deny him and doubt him and fail him. Hebrews says Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the giver. He's the pioneer of your faith. He's the one leading the way, paving the way for you, covering you in grace. And so when I studied this passage, I heard this passage is essentially saying, I can hear Jesus saying almost, he's saying, Matthew, I love you, and I've gone ahead, and I've prepared a place for you. I'm going ahead, and I'll see you in Galilee. And there's nothing you can do to lose your place at the table. There's nothing you can do to lose my love, or my trust, or my promise. He's saying, I have a place for you because I love you. Not because of anything you have done or will do, but because I love you, and I died in your place for you to have it. This is what the life of grace looks like. That I am personally, Matthew, enough in Jesus, and that I can't lose Christ's love, no matter what I do, no matter how my life turns out. He will never turn away from me, and my sin will never disqualify me from his love because he knows it all already. This past week, I heard a wonderful story of a city. I might get some of the details wrong. Essentially, it was a story about a city that was building a bridge. Maybe you've heard this before. And one of the engineers knew that building this bridge was going to result in the deaths of many of the workers who were working on the bridge, because it was at a time when safety regulations weren't really that great. And so he wanted to build a net under the bridge so that when and if the workers actually accidentally fell and they were trying to do something difficult, they would fall onto this net. And interestingly enough, the workers, well, they built the net. They ended up trusting this net so much so that they completed the work twice as fast because they didn't fear their death, falling off the bridge. Now they could trust this net that it was going to catch them whenever they fell. The grace of God is like this net in Christ, as we see in this passage. This is what it means that Jesus prepares the table in the middle of this chapter. He knows us. He knows you, your past, present, and future. And nothing you will do can earn his love or lose it. He wants you to live in his love. He wants you to live by grace, to live in freedom rather than fear of sin, rather than the fear of falling off the bridge all the time. He says, I've got you. You're forgiven. I love you. And when you live in his grace as a beloved son and daughter, that's when you're most free to love and to serve others, to follow Christ. And that's where you grow in trust and in faith. So Jesus sets the table for us with all of our faults, and he says, eat. And he's saying, I love you, I've gone ahead. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I said this to some other people last week or the other week, but I say my favorite verse a lot, I think. But it is one of my favorite verses. He says, I'm not going to drink of this wine or this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in my kingdom with you. He is waiting to drink nice wine with us, with his people. He is looking forward and expecting you to be with him. He's saying, I can't wait to join you at my table that I'm preparing for you. And I've gone ahead. It's so assuring to me that when Jesus says, I'm going before you to Galilee, that no matter how much personally I mess up, or whatever I might stumble, decisions I make, behavior, the treatment, or not loving others as I ought to, Jesus is saying, you're going to mess up, but you're going to bring me so much glory. And I'm so excited to drink this cup with you one day. I will be with you. So you might imagine how if we believed this, if we had this, so to speak, this net under the bridge, if we grasped this grace, the grace of Christ for sinners, how it would change our community, how it would change your families, the church, your workplaces, your relationships. When we live in the light of grace, when we go to the table in the middle of everything, we're no longer out to police each other about sin. Sin is not what we're worried about. We don't hide anymore because we're eagerly desiring to know one another and to be known and to share our sin with the eager expectation and acknowledgement of grace for us so we can share our sufferings with one another. We can repent with expectation of great joy and fellowship. Just like the bridge. We trust the grace of God. Jesus went before you to Galilee. He goes before you to his kingdom that's coming soon. Jesus actually loves you. He loves you. He really does. And he's prepared a table for you. And he says, come to my table of grace. Whether you're someone who betrayed him, whether you're a coward, whether you're selfish, self-righteous, whether you're prideful or self-centered, Jesus says, I loved you before you were made. I love you now, and I will love you in the future. In spite of your sin, I will love you for all time, and you can't change my mind. Because when you come to him by faith, you are made a son and a daughter of God. You are beloved as a child of God. That is grace. That's quite the safety net. That's quite the promise. It's quite a Savior that we read about in Mark chapter 14. So would you please pray with me? Lord, we earlier in this service confessed our faults, our sins, for they are grave, they're serious. And yet we know when we come before you in honesty that we don't expect judgment because you took that judgment on yourself. We expect forgiveness and grace and love. So God, would you help us to grow in this grace, to live in light of your grace for us, that you love us. We don't have to walk around in fear of whether you enjoy us or not. God, you have prepared a place for us, and we long to be at that table with you, to see you face to face. So God, give us that hope and that eager expectation that you are making all things new, and one day we'll be complete in our new bodies, in the new heavens and new earth, drinking that new wine with you in total joy. We love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close our service by standing and singing our last hymn, which is hymn 129, I Belong to Jesus. I invite you to stand for hymn 129. you belong to Jesus, go with his blessing from 1 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.